Perhaps you've had the experience of being among a crowd when someone is called out, "Look, there's some famous name," he calls out. And everyone looks with wonder. Or perhaps you've been in a position where you did not know the person. And someone had to explain to you the significance of that individual. Well, one day among the crowd, as he was baptizing, and the crowd that he was preaching to, John the Baptist, spotted an otherwise unknown face in the crowd, and he called out, "Behold, look." And as the crowd turned to see who he was pointing to, he then added these startling words, "The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And the words were startling for a couple of reasons. One is that the very claim that this unknown man would take away sin. But the other one is that no one was looking for such a man. The Jews were looking for the Messiah, to be sure. But in the Messiah, they were expecting a king who would come and deliver them, a shepherd who would guide them, even a priest who would reconcile them to God. But they were looking for the Lion of Judah. No one was looking for the Lamb of God. And yet it is by that designation that the prophet John first identified the Messiah. Now today we're going to explore what it means to be the Lamb of God. We're actually going to use the scripture text that Charles Jennens chose for the second part of the Messiah. These will be the first words that we hear tonight, if you come tonight. It was Jennens who approached Handel with the concept and the text for the Messiah. He meditated upon these words of John the Baptist. And so to behold the Lamb of God, he then turned to the Old Testament, as we will do. And I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 613. Now, Jennens, of course, used in his time the King James Version. But our version that we're going to be using, the English Standard Version, follows that translation very closely. Now, he had divided the Messiah into three parts. The first part was presenting the birth of Christ and the salvation that he brings, and all the texts are quite uplifting. And as it comes to a close, that first part in the Messiah, the text that he gives to us tells us of the miracles that the Messiah will perform, how like a shepherd he gathers his lamb in his arms, how we who are burdened and heavy laden, that we can find rest for our souls from him, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, we're not going to be listening to the first part tonight, but imagine if we did and we went into intermission. We'd be feeling peaceful, perhaps sentimental. But as we come into the second part, and Jesus appears on the scene, he appears not as a gentle shepherd, but as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we come to understand that our burden may be light, but because of the weight that he carried upon his shoulders. Now, who was he as the Lamb of God? Well, we'll be told in that next text, it'll be chapter 53, verse 3, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then we'll be taken to an earlier text, chapter 50, verse 6, in which the servant describes himself as one who gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now, how could this be? Again, if you read the text of part one, you would be reading how Jesus had come to comfort God's people by proclaiming that their sins are pardoned, that he is Emmanuel. He's the very embodiment of God now living among his people. His coming is glorious news, pronounced by angels. He is the light that has come to his people. His people who had been dwelling in darkness. He is the long-awaited king. He's the one who performs wondrous miracles and speaks words of comfort. How then could such a man be despised and rejected? Well, for all of this wondrous and comforting news about him and what he brings to his people, the truth is that his own people reject him. They do not recognize him. They certainly don't recognize him as the Son of God. Indeed, they consider him to be a charlatan. They think he is dangerous. And so they actually turn against him. But here's the irony of it all. The grief and sorrow that they heap upon him actually serve his purpose. For yes, the Messiah did come to do all those things, to comfort and to bring light and to declare good news and to bring pardon for sin. But the very means of accomplishing this work would be to suffer, to die. And so we're taken then to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. It's for us that he suffered. For our sins that he was wounded and crushed. He took upon himself the punishment that was due us. To understand more clearly, for the sake of the very persons who were afflicting him, he suffered. It was mankind that oppressed and afflicted the Messiah. And it was for mankind that he was, as we're told in verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The lion became a lamb, the king a servant, in order to suffer, but to suffer for a purpose. In verse 5, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lamb of God suffered so that we might be healed. Now healed of what? Well, when Isaiah spoke of the Lamb being wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, he did not mean that the Lamb somehow fell into the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, there are those who are unjustly punished for another's crimes. We know today now with DNA testing, we've read of innocent people who served years in prison for crimes that they did not commit. Now, Jesus, of course, did not commit any crimes, not even the slightest sin. Nevertheless, he was punished. He literally received stripes upon his back, 39 to be exact, before his punishment culminated in the death on the cross, which was the ultimate Roman execution for criminals. But it is precisely because he was an innocent victim that his stripes brought the kind of healing that was most needed for the rest of us. Healing from the inner devastation of our own sins. For our sins have racked our souls with pain and sickness. And our sins have placed us under the wrath of God, who, if he is to be just, he must bring judgment down upon us. Well, that judgment the Lamb of God willingly took upon himself as an offering and sacrifice to God. As verse 6 will explain. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We the sheep, the grown-up lambs, we have gone astray. We have not followed the shepherd. We have each turned to our own way, rejecting the authority of our Lord, doing what is right in our own eyes, most of which is not right. And we have piled sin upon sin mindlessly, heedless that every sin is recorded and remembered until our account reaches its full measure for the final judgment. Well, those sins, every one of them, is laid upon the back of the Lamb of God. So how then did we respond when this noble act of sacrifice was made on our behalf? Well, Genesis is going to take us for that to Psalm 22. If you want to turn there, it's on page 458, in verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The Lamb of God is mocked for his efforts. And he is mocked for the very thing by which he was able to carry out his work. His trust in the Lord. That is the trait by which anyone who is going to be obedient to the call of God must have. For one cannot obey that call if he does not trust the one who gave it. And so they mocked him, and they mocked him as well for his belief that God delights in him. I mean, Jesus had said this. He had unabashedly spoken of God as his Father, how he only did his Father's will. How the Father loved him, the Son. How the Father was in him and he in the Father. And now he hangs on a cross, the very symbol of which is to be cursed of God. And so the Lamb of God suffered. And he suffered for our weighty sins. He suffered in mockery, and he suffered in great sorrow. We'll be led then to Psalm 69, verse 20, where it says, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Now, Jesus had predicted his own sufferings. He knew what would happen. He knew of the reproaches. He told his disciples that they would abandon him. But knowing these things did not lessen the pain of his spirit. We were not there for him. There was his mother, to be sure. We know of one disciple who did come back to be there at the cross. But he hung on that cross alone, surrounded by mockers, deserted for the most part by his followers. And it hurt. But the heaviest pain to bear was the turning away of his Father. And Jennings could have included the first verse of Psalm 22, which the Lamb of God did cry out from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Were there ever such sorrowful words uttered? And the text that he does include here is Lamentation 1:12, which begs this question. Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. And it's in that sorrow that he dies. The final act. The final blow. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Stricken for the transgression of my people. Now, cut off is the term in the Bible to express the covenant judgment. Circumcision, which is the sign of the covenant, signified this judgment. And whoever violated the covenant that God had made with his people was to be cut off, was to be sent away into exile out of the land where God dwelled with his people. He would become an outcast, disinherited from the promises that belonged to his people. And this is what was seen so vividly on the cross. The crucifixion took place outside of the city of Jerusalem, which itself was a sign of rejection. Now, he may have hung with criminals on either side, but he died alone. And all the witnesses that would have been there, all that they would have seen, is that he must have been rejected by the very God whom he called Father. For even the Son was shrouded in darkness. Now, you and I know that this is not the end of the story, as tonight's concert will make very clear. But let us take time to meditate on what took place on that cross. For understand this, Jesus' death was neither a senseless act of violence nor a story play-acted by a great actor. It was real. The pain, the suffering, the sorrow. And it was the greatest act of redemption won. His very suffering on the cross signified that he was carrying out his Father's will to make atonement for our sins. It was Satan who did not want him on that cross. It was Satan who tempted him in the wilderness to rule the world without a cross. It was Satan who spoke through Peter one time, trying to persuade him to give up his resolute march to Jerusalem to that cross. Now, the sufferings all fit into the plan to bring us healing and to remove us from under the judgment. Now, the greatest test for Jesus was not even yielding himself to the cross, but doing so as an unblemished lamb. For it is only such a lamb that God will accept as a suitable offering. One sin, one stain on the conscience, and his work would be in vain. But when he breathed his final breath and he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father, he did so as an innocent, perfect offering, knowing that his sufferings and his death were not in vain. And there are two misconceptions that are often made about the sufferings of the cross. One is that Jesus was a victim of wicked men, that he had come to bring peace, but his mission was thwarted, as such missions usually are, that wickedness gained the upper hand. Another perspective is that Jesus did come to suffer, but the suffering was only to show us, well, just how much God loved us. And we then are to take heart in such great love as we go through our own sufferings. And there is some truth to these ideas. Jesus was given over to wicked men who did plot his death. But as Peter would explain in his Pentecost sermon, Jesus was delivered over according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And yes, Jesus' suffering on the cross, it does show divine love. But as another disciple, John, would explain, it was so that he would be the propitiation for our sins. There was purpose in his suffering. Purpose to heal. To save. And so I ask you, do you know that you need healing? Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And if you look to the cross as merely a noble act that, you know, meant to encourage you to make sacrifices, you've missed the point. But Jesus came not to inspire us to greater heights, but to heal us from deadly sin. Will you accept your diagnosis? Do you know that you need to be saved from judgment? If you take comfort in the love that is shown on the cross, but you do not repent from the very sins for which the Lamb of God died, If you do not trust in Christ's redemption to save you from your deserved judgment, then his work is of no avail to you. Jesus said that he must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Don't be guilty of play-acting. Don't treat the coming of the Son of God and his dying on the cross as the Lamb of God as some kind of, you know, symbolic story that teaches moral lessons. Don't go through the emotions, the rituals of a dead religion. The Son of God was not play-acting. God the Father is not a mere playwright of some symbolic drama. The Son suffered. The Father dreadfully permitted his Son to drink the last dregs from the bitter cup. And this was done for us. Done for us as we, like sheep, went astray, blithely following our own way, as even now we're guilty of doing. You understand, it's here at the cross. It's here at the cross where we may view our own nature rightly. It is here at the cross where we may grasp the deadliness of our sins. It's here at the cross that as we see the Lamb of God dying on the tree, that we may see our healer, our redeemer. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We give you praise, our God, for this Lamb of yours that you have sent for us to make healing for our sins and our rebellion against you. What wondrous love is this? That you would make such a great sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice, the giving of your own Son. What love is this that the Son would willingly and gladly take on this great task for us? We know that we do not deserve it. We know that we cannot understand it. But all that we can do is to worship you, to give you praise, everlasting thanksgiving for this Lamb of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.